This evening I want to draw your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and at verse 46. This, of course, is only part of a wider statement, so I'm conscious of the fact that it's selecting only a portion of a larger statement. But you can read the context for yourself, of course, and you probably are well acquainted with it anyway. But I want to focus in, if I may, on something that Jesus Christ here says in verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Now, I suppose at a superficial level, these words are so obvious as almost hardly to bear comment. But sometimes there are things in the scripture which deserve a second look and a second way of understanding. And what I want to look at particularly this evening is the emphasis that Christ here makes concerning himself in terms of his influence upon the world. What is interesting about this statement is it's not a statement of what the enemies or even the friends of Christ say about him. It is what he himself says about him. And in the Gospel of John in particular, I'm sure you already know that there are many places where Jesus speaks specifically about himself. Indeed, in John's Gospel, more than any other of the Gospels, we find him speaking about himself in very trenchant and clear and succinct ways. And this is, of course, one of these places. And so when he says here, I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness, he is saying, in effect, yes, if people believe on me, they will not abide in darkness. And he tells us in verse 47 that he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But the point surely is this, that whether people believe in him or not, he still is the light of the world. This truth remains quite irrespective of our individual response to him. And I'm emphasizing that because I think there's a danger that when we read the Bible, we will read it with a rather blinkered understanding, as though the purpose of the scripture was only to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that is, of course, as Paul reminds Timothy, that is the main purpose. Indeed, that is the heart of the meaning of the Bible. But there are other meanings of the Bible, secondary meanings, over and above, subordinate to, but nonetheless in addition to the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus to make us wise unto salvation. We learn many things in the Bible, quite apart from our own experiences of salvation. And so when we think of the Word of God generally, we're not to think of it only in terms of aiming or its purpose to be one thing. Let me give an illustration of what I mean by this. Take, for example, the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, we know that the law of God is intended to convince of sin. It's intended that sin might abound, and that is true. But that's not the only purpose of the law. Whether sin makes, or whether the law makes us feel sinful or not, is quite beside the point. There are many people confronted with the law of God, and they are deeply convicted. There are many people who are confronted by the law, and they're not in the slightest bit convicted. They're not impressed by it. But that doesn't really matter. The law is still doing its work. It is leaving us without excuse. It is revealing God's character. It is setting before us a standard of living. So it's not only to reveal sin, it's to reveal God. It's to reveal the way of life that God approves. So there are other reasons why the law of God is given. And it's exactly the same with the gospel. The gospel is not only a message that is intended to save sinners. That is its chief function. But it is a message also to the world that tells the world concerning God's love for the world and the way that God purposes to save the world. And if the world is not saved, it is not because men don't know of what the gospel is. It's because they're not believing what the gospel says. And so again, you see, there is this wider implication and application. And it's the same with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, for example, that he has come not to judge the world, but to save the world, that doesn't mean for one moment that the only purpose that he has come into the world for is to save the world. Because if in fact that is the purpose, then we must acknowledge that he's a failure, because the world is not saved. But the point is that he has not only come to save the world in that narrow sense. He has come to be the light of the world. He has come, in a sense, to show light to the world. Whether the world will come to the light and believe it or not is besides the point. It doesn't nullify the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world to be the light of the world. That's why we were reading in John chapter 1. The light has come into the world, and the world does not comprehend it. The darkness is not able to put it out in John chapter 1. In John chapter 3 that we were reading at verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, and they do not come to the light. They remain away from the light. But the fact still remains that the light has come into the world. And the light has come to show men what God is like, show the way of salvation. And if men don't come, then it shows their condemnation. So we've got to understand the scriptures, not in the narrow sense of simply meaning one thing. It may mean one thing mainly and primarily, but there are other messages and other implications in the message of the Bible. And it's this general view that I want us to think about particularly this evening, because this is an aspect of the coming of Christ into the world which evangelical Christians very often seem either not to grasp or not to remember. They certainly don't emphasize it. Liberal theology actually emphasizes the wider influence of Jesus than do evangelicals, because evangelicals home in on the evangel, on the gospel, and the emphasis is that Christ came into the world to save sinners on the cross of Calvary. That is true, but that is not the whole truth of it. He came to be the light of the world, quite apart from dying for the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary. And it is liberal theologians who will emphasize the blessings that have come to the world. The social gospel, for example, the humane Jesus, the man from Galilee, the humanity of Jesus, his kindness. It is liberal Christians who emphasize these things, the way that he fed the poor and healed the sick and that kind of thing. These are not the main emphases of evangelicals. They are the main emphasis of the social gospelers. And the social gospelers may be greatly amiss in terms of salvation, but they are not amiss totally in the wider influence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, having made that general kind of statement, let's think particularly of some of the implications of this when Jesus says, I am come a light into the world. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this, that when he speaks of himself as a light that has come into the world, he is reminding his hearers that he has come in the fulfillment of scriptures. In other words, the scriptures speak about him as the light of the world. Isaiah, for example, speaks of the coming servant of the Lord to be a light unto the Gentiles. And the people that sat in great darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the shadow of death, light has dawned. These are the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament scriptures emphasize in a number of places that the coming one is going to be a light giver and a light bearer. And there is going to come a day in the purposes of God where the Gentiles are going to see the blessings, and they are going to see the light of the glory of God. And the scriptures prophesy that day. And Jesus Christ, of course, as we know, is the fulfillment of these prophecies of ancient times where the light was going to come. And Jesus knew that he was the light. He knew that his ministry was not limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was primarily to them. The gospel is always to the Jew first. And there's no question that when we read through the gospel narratives, we find that Christ mainly was visiting those places where there were Jews. But he did not limit his ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went to Gentiles. He went to Tyre and Sidon. He went through Samaria, for example, in John chapter 4, because there was a ministry and a mission to be accomplished there. And so the idea always is that there's a wider ministry. And Jesus understood that because he understood the scriptures and their prophecies concerning himself. We can think of the Syrophoenician woman, for example, the Gentile. And she too was to receive a blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here, first of all, is the scriptures emphasize that Jesus Christ, the one who was going to be the Messiah, he was going to be the light of the world, and Jesus was conscious that he was the light of the world. And when he says that he has come as a light, what he means is that before he came, there was a kind of darkness upon the face of the earth. But now that he has come, light has come, and the light that he has brought into the world is never going to be extinguished. It may be ignored, it may be resisted, it may be rejected, but it is never going to be extinguished. What Christ has done in his coming is a permanent work. Something has happened since the coming of Christ into this world that has changed, in a sense, the face of the earth. And there is a light now that has come that previously had not yet come. Now, I want to emphasize that for the simple reason that you and I take it for granted that we live in a world that has known 20 centuries of Christianity. And therefore, we just assume that Christianity is part of the history of this world. Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ, and the gospel is known in every single continent upon the face of the earth. But what we have to grasp is it wasn't always like that. There was a time, indeed there were times, there were generations, there were thousands and thousands of years of history before Christ, and the light that Christ brought into the world was not known. And you've only to read ancient writings, B.C. writings, before Christ's writings, apart from the writings of the Old Testament scriptures, to see how confused and how ignorant and how dark men were in their thinking about God, in their thinking about themselves, in their thinking about their relationships to their fellow men and so on. It's very hard for us as Christians who are so accustomed to the benefits and the blessings that Christ has brought into the world to imagine what life must have been like with no knowledge of Jesus Christ whatsoever. But there were generations who knew nothing of it. And even the wise men of old, the Greek and the old philosophers, you've only to read them how confused and how dark they were as they were groping to understand the meaning of the good life, and the meaning of their own existence, and the meaning of their place in the world, and in their relationships one with the other. How ignorant, how different their emphases were to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, well, we know all that. Yes, we do, but we don't know it well enough. That's the point. We may well know something casually. Well, of course, we know there was a time before the light came. Well, what was it like before the light came? It was darkness. That's what it was like before Christ came. And apart from the Hebrew scriptures, there was no true knowledge of God. The Hebrews, they had the light of God's word up to a point, but nothing like the clarity or the finality that has come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scriptures, the first thing is that the scriptures emphasize the difference that Christ makes. Now, it's interesting. In our generation, for the past century, there has been a gradual erosion of the significance of Christ's coming into the world in so many different ways. But there's a particular way in which it is coming more and more into the fore. And that is that even the calendars, even the way of designating the time before Christ and the time after Christ is being changed in our calendars. And BC today, when it is used in common parlance, does not refer, as you and I would say that it refers, BC, before Christ. It doesn't mean that today. It means before the common era today. And you and I think of after Christ in terms of AD Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, but that is not the way that the world is now speaking in terms of calendars and describing the age in which we live. What the world is now saying is before the common era, and we are now living in CE, the common era. And yes, it does coincide roughly with the Christian calendar, but there is no reference to Christ in the timing of the world's thinking about the ages in which we now live. So there was we are now living in the common era, and BC is before the common era. And so there is an attempt, a deliberate world attempt to exclude the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Well, the world can name anything it wants to name. It can change times and seasons to its heart's content. It makes no difference how the world adjusts its calendars or what day it calls what day or what year. It doesn't matter. But the fact of the matter is, from the biblical perspective, when Christ came into the world, there was a time that was a new kind of time. And it was a time of enlightenment, a time where men would be left without excuse in the way that before Christ came, you could excuse them up to a point, but no longer. The light has come into the world, and if men choose darkness, so be it. Let them choose darkness. But they are without excuse now. That's the point. And when Christ says that he has come as a light into the world, he is conscious that God's purpose from ancient times was to bring into the world that one, the Son of Righteousness, who would be a light to the Gentiles as well as to the people of Israel as well. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But the second thing that I want to emphasize is this. Not only does the Word of God generally speak about Christ, and the Old Testament prophesies it, and the New Testament records it, but also, when we read the Gospels in particular, we find something very interesting. We find that Christ enlightens sinners. Not that he saved everybody. Many people who heard Jesus Christ preaching, they weren't converted. We know that. We can think of examples, many examples. But the point is this, that having been confronted and challenged by Jesus Christ in the days of his earthly ministry, these people were never quite the same again. They could never be the same again. Because light had come, and he had stirred them up in a way that no other man was ever able or is ever able again to stir up sinners. And Jesus himself speaks of this in John chapter 15, for example, where he says that before he came into the world, men had a cloak for their sin. You could excuse their sin. They didn't know any better. But now that I have come, they have no excuses. Because he has exposed their sin. Before he came, he said, there was a cover. But I have taken away the cover. And he says, they are now without excuse. And anybody now, he says in John chapter 15, anybody who now resists and rejects me is in fact in a worse condition than they were before I came and before I confronted them. Because having been challenged and confronted by Christ, to resist him is to turn your back deliberately and to suppress the truth. Now they have no excuse for their sin. Even the rich young ruler, when Jesus told him a few home truths about himself, he went away sad. He was still young. Youth was on his side. He was still influential. He was still a ruler. He still had bags of money. But he went away sad. There was something in his life that had come into his life that actually made him sad. And it probably never left him. Because he knew deep down that he had made a fool's bargain. Because he knew that Jesus Christ had told him the truth. He recognized that in coming to Jesus, he was coming to the good master. And he recognized that the good master had found him out. And in a few words had pointed out a fatal flaw in his character. Had demolished all his self-righteousness. Had removed forever from his life the hope that he would do one thing that would solve forever his eternal salvation. And that issue would be settled and in the past, and he could now get on with his life. He had been uncovered, unmasked, and he was never going to be the same again. It's the same with a woman taken in adultery. You remember it in John chapter 8, for example. And they said, now what did Moses say? And you remember the marvelous way that Jesus, he didn't condemn the woman, he condemned them. He said, well, let those of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And immediately, being convicted in their conscience, up until that time, they felt quite secure. Here was the woman. She was the guilty one. They hadn't done such a thing, they imagined. At least they hadn't been found out. And our Lord exposed them. He showed them up for what they really were. And they all slank away from him. And the woman went her way pardoned. I don't condemn you, he said. Don't do it again. But here again, you see, these men had been found out in the presence of one of another. We could multiply examples. There are many places where the anger and the wrath of his enemies was aroused, not just because it was very clear what he was. They weren't only angry because of what he was. They were angry because he was pointing out what they were. That's the point, you see. And so when we read the Gospels, we find over and over again, the coming of Christ into the world in contact with sinners exposes sin. That is why we read, for example, in some of the Gospel records, how it is possible for a congregation, a synagogue of Jewish worshippers, to be worshipping there and a demon in their midst. And they were quite unaware of it. The demon was quite content. But when Jesus came, the demons came out. Because he was drawing out, you see, the evil powers. They could not exist in the company of Jesus Christ. Wherever he went, hell became, as it were, unleashed and unloosed. Because his purpose is to expose the sin of the world. And that the world has been exposed. The world doesn't like to be exposed. The world doesn't like to consider Christ too much because he's an embarrassment. But the fact of the matter is that it is his light. In the same way as when you shine a torch into a dark place and you find all the creepy crawlies and everything that's there and they scurry away for cover because they can't stand the light. They prefer the darkness. That's the environment in which they are living contentedly in their dark little world. So first of all then, Jesus is spoken of in the scriptures, sinners and the ungodly of every kind, from the devil himself and his demonic hosts and sinful men and women, they're exposed and left without excuse and without protection and without any kind of ability to cover up. And the third thing that I want to emphasize is this, that God's people, saints, think of the tremendous transformation that has come into the lives of so many people who actually do believe in him. We again, you see, as Christian people, we don't know what it is like to live under Islam. We don't know what it is like to live under the various vicious sects of Hinduism or the mystical religion of Buddhism, where your whole salvation is introspection and a desire for nirvana, to be rid of all material contact. We don't live in that kind of world. Why don't you and I live like that? Why do we not live like our ancestors used to live? Heathens and pagans indulging in every kind of indecency and immorality. Why are we not like that as Christians? Why? Because light has come. And as Jesus said, those who believe in me, they will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ has individually and personally transformed many lives. Even if our Christian faith is a superficial thing, nonetheless, it is an effective thing. It is possible to believe in Jesus at different levels. It's possible to believe in him at a mere historical, miraculous faith level, which is not saving faith. But we do have a kind of sympathy for him, and he has blessed our lives as a consequence. Maybe we're not saved, but we are delivered from so many evils and corruptions that otherwise we would have been indulging in. And so even at that level, think of what Christ has saved us from. Where would I be tonight? Where would you be tonight? Where do you think you would be? Well, I'll tell you where I would be and where you would be. We'd be where everybody else is. We certainly wouldn't be here tonight, that's for sure. We'd be out just doing. We'd be watching TV and watching what's going to be the next program, or we'd be who knows what we'd be doing. Maybe some of us would have been dead long ago with all kinds of diseases or accidents. Who knows? But we have been saved from that. We have been protected. We have been delivered. He is a great life saver. He's a great rescuer. He saves us from so much of the troubles and the traumas that our own sinful lives would have led us into. Because he leads us away from death. He leads us away from darkness. He leads us into light and into life and into everlasting hope. And to be brought up in a Christian environment, to be brought up in a Christian home, is a blessing beyond compare. We take it for granted so often. Just the same way as the people of Israel, they took the blessings of Jehovah, and they thought that they could trifle with him. All these mercies and blessings, they thought it was theirs by right, that they somehow or other had deserved it. And they were not listening to the prophets when the prophets were telling them that God hadn't done this for their sake. He did it for his own sake. He did it not because they were good, but despite the fact that they were not good. And so it's the same principle. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied in Scripture. Even sinners are challenged, and they can never be the same. The knowledge of the gospel brings tremendous responsibility and culpability if we don't receive it and walk in it, and our lives as Christian people. But then there's another thing I want to emphasize about all of this, and it is society in general. We live in a Christian country, we say. Well, it's not a Christian country, but we know what we mean when we say it's a Christian country. What we mean is it's not an Islamic country, it's not a Buddhist country, it's not a Hindu country, it's not a country of who knows what kind of a religion. The religious environment, the residue of our thinking is tinctured by Christianity. And there's no question whatsoever that the world has been blessed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And wherever the gospel has gone, ignorance has gone. Ignorance has departed. Educational standards have improved. You've only to think of those places where Christianity comes, and within a generation, there is an improvement because the Christian life inculcates a certain kind of way of life that is beneficial. Beneficial from an economic point of view, beneficial from a health point of view, beneficial from a family point of view. Is it not interesting that wherever the gospel has gone, eventually slavery, for example, has disappeared? Now, I know as well as you do that sometimes slavery has lingered far, far longer than it ought to have lingered, even in countries that have been influenced by the Christian gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ. But what is interesting, And what is really the heart of the matter is this, that those countries deep down knew that slavery, for example, was against the spirit and the tenor of Christianity. Because the tenor of the teaching of Jesus is, do unto others as you would have them do to you. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, people have argued with me. People who should know better, they've said the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, for example. Well, of course it does. The Bible does condemn slavery. It condemns it in this way, that you're to love your neighbor in the same kind of way that you love yourself. And if you love yourself and if you love your own liberty, then you're to ensure that your neighbor enjoys the same kind of liberty as you do. There is something about slavery, for example, that is the very antithesis of the teaching of Jesus. So, of course, slavery is condemned. And I'm simply highlighting that because slavery actually has been defended by men of great eloquence and learning in certain brands of Christianity, and they've actually defended the institution of slavery. Shame upon them for misunderstanding the Bible so basically in that particular way. Slavery lingers because men recognize the value of slavery. Now, why have I emphasized slavery? I'll tell you why I've emphasized it. Because in all the writings of the ancients, you find no antagonism or argument against slavery. Rome never intended to give up its slaves. It never intended. Athens, great Periclean Athens in the 5th century, the great golden age of Athens. One-third of the Athenians at least, possibly even more, but at least one-third of the Athenians or the people living in Athens were slaves. The Parthenon was built on slave labor. Pericles didn't build the Parthenon. He didn't lay one brick or put on one lick of paint in all probability. It was slaves who were doing the work. And they would be falling by the wayside. And the thinkers, Aristotle and even Socrates, they would argue that slaves were things. They weren't people. They didn't belong to the polis. It wasn't in the thinking, you see. And the same with the Romans. They had no intention of releasing their slaves. The Babylonians had no intention of releasing their slaves. Neither did the Egyptians. There was no movement for women's rights. No movement for protecting children. If the father didn't want the child, out the child went. The mother of the child could protest as long as she cared. It didn't matter if the father said the child wouldn't live if it was a girl in particular, out it would go, it would be exposed. And old people, euthanasia, that word that we've reinvented again, pleasant death, good death, euthanasia, that's typically heathen. And it all goes against the grain. The point is, you see, women's rights, children's rights, education for all. These are things that come as the overflow of the teaching of Jesus. And wherever you find the gospel, you find an educated society growing up. Because the emphasis is, read the Bible for yourself. Understand the doctrines. Make up your own mind on the scripture. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience. And Jesus told his people that we're to believe in him. Don't follow the teachings of men. If it is in any way contrary to my teaching, he said, he has come to give light. Lightening our conscience. We could multiply example after example. Think of art. Think of all the beautiful Christian art. Think of music, Handel's Messiah and others of the great musician, all the musical composers. When music was beautiful, when it was aesthetic, not simply to the rhythm of the beat of our heart, where our native passions are aroused. And the kaleidoscopes of light, it was appealing to the higher senses rather to the simple bodily functions and the bodily rhythms of our animal life and passions. We could multiply examples. Education. Legal system. where barbarity, the cutting off, mutilation was not allowed any longer. The Romans would think nothing of cutting off portions of your body. There are still religions in the world today. Part of their legal system is to cut off. Mutilate, that's not taught in Christianity. Legal system, we could multiply examples, you see. We are surrounded, we are enmeshed, we live at the bottom of an ocean of condensed Christian blessings and long traditions of Christian thinking, and it all has to do with this man, Jesus, who says, I am come as a light to the world, and the light that he has brought into the world will never be extinguished. The world may do its best to change times and seasons. The individual may never come to the light. That's up to the individual, but the light still remains. The darkness has not comprehended it and will never be able to put it out. There is never going to be in the whole history of our world ever again a time that is like B.C. before Christ. It can't be done. You can't turn back the clock. He has come. He has done his work. Those who believe in him, they are blessed for eternity. Those who give him lip service, they are blessed for time. And the blessings remain, because wherever his blessed teaching and witness and his blessed spirit goes, there is always the dissemination of the darkness, the dispersion of the darkness. And the light continues to shine. And the final issue is for you and for me as individuals. You see, when he says here, I am come a light into the world, and then whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness, he is drawing a distinction between the world in general and whosoever in particular. And so this is not just a message for the world, the big world out there. It's a message for my little world in my personal constitution. Whosoever believes. He is the light of the world out there, whether the world wishes to receive and recognize it or not. But how do I receive this light? Do I believe in him? Do I take him seriously? And by taking him seriously, I don't mean historically accepting at the mental level that he lived and he was a great man, but that he is the one who abides forever. That he rose from the dead. That he comes to his people by his Spirit. That he is coming again in the glory. And if we believe that, we live in the light of the hope of his promise. Not just blessing for this world with its Christian protections and standards and all the promises that make life meaningful for us, but the future glory. That he will not abide in darkness. And that's not just present darkness, mental and moral darkness now. It is to be delivered from that everlasting darkness. You see, hell is darkness. Depart from me into the darkness. Casting out into outer darkness. For those who never come to the light, there is only darkness now and darkness then. But for those who come to this light, Jesus, there is light now and there's light to come. And we will never walk in darkness and we will never live and abide in darkness. Now you see the vastness of the meaning of the coming of Christ. The influence of Jesus is surrounding us. It is all around us like the air that we breathe. Let us breathe in the light of Jesus Christ. Let us surround ourselves and appreciate that we are living in the environment of his coming and of his coming again. But I better stop because time has gone.